Women in Ministry. I changed the title. Pastor Kathy thought this would be good. No walls to climb. You go, girl. And, but before we get going too much, got to talk about Boudreaux a minute. Boudreaux was standing on the dock one evening, puffing out his chest to Thibodeau. You know how he does. Saying, I run a tight ship over at my house. He said, me, I tell you, in my house, I'm the head. I make all the big decisions. Thibodeau scratched his eyebrow and scratched his head and said, all the big decisions, Boudreaux? But yeah, I decide the big things. Whether like there's life on Mars, who ought to be president, how we going to fix the economy. The big questions, you know. Well, Thibodeau scratched his head and said, well, then what does Marie decide? Well, Boudreaux waved his hand like shooing a mosquito at all Marie. She just handled the little stuff like where we're going to live, what we're going to eat, how we raise the kids, where the money go, you know, the little things. Y'all can laugh, but I mean, he's hitting a question that the church has wrestled with for a couple thousand years. Who does, what does it actually mean to be the head? And we're going to touch on that. Who gets to decide, who gets to lead? But what we're really going to camp on this morning is who gets to do the work of God. We're going to come back to Boudreaux in a little while, but we're going to look at this. And so I want to go back and take you through several things. First, let's look at the wall. I mean, there's a place in Jerusalem, and you can see it. It's the Western Wall. Some people call it the Wailing Wall. It's one of the most sacred gathering places on the planet. People come from all over the world to pray there, and they pray there. Their families hold ceremonies like bar mitzvahs. You see it right there. And when people come, they'll put their prayers on paper and put them in the cracks between the rocks and stuff. But there's this partition. You see it there. And you can see it on the other picture as well. Men are on one side, women are on the other. Very separated. And so when the family celebrates that big day, the women do what you can see on this other picture. Well, they drag chairs over. It's very sad. They have to drag chairs over, and they stand and try and look over the top so they can see the celebration going on with their own children. See what? Get a glimpse of what's happening on the other side. Now, we do the same thing in the church. We've been doing it for years. We just don't do it with a wall like that. We do it with conviction. We've built walls that hold half of God's people at arm length from the work of God. And we've handed a lot of gifted women and said, here's a chair, climb up on it and watch. And so I want to ask you this morning, as you look at that wall, did God build that wall or did we? Did God build that wall or did we? And so to answer that, we're going to look at several things. One, I want to look at the promise that started pouring. The promise that started pouring. And so it's the wildest, the loudest, the windiest, most Pentecostal morning in the entire Bible. And it's Acts chapter 2. The Bible, the believers were gathered in one place. And all of a sudden, heaven rips open. A sound like a mighty rushing wind. There were tongues of fire. The Holy Spirit falls, and the whole room explodes, and people start speaking about the wonders of God in languages that they've never heard, much less ever spoken. So a crowd begins to gather, and they're confused about what's happening. And Peter stands up to explain what's happening. And to explain it, he refers all the way back to a promise made by the prophet Joel centuries before. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, it says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon, I want you to underline that, all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike. And they will prophesy, and prophesy there is really talking about proclamation of the Word of God. And so I want you to notice is that when the Holy Spirit of God came, he didn't stop at the door and check IDs. He didn't stop at the door and separate people by genders. He didn't say sons over here, daughters over here, women over here, men over here. He didn't do any of that, the old, young, none of that. The Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh, and it was the first thing and that were in that room, and the first thing those Spirit-filled women did was preach the good news of Jesus' resurrection. And so they prophesied, they preached. I want you to think about that. The birth of the church. The birth of the church. Women were in the room. Women were filled with the Holy Spirit. And women were preaching the wonders of God out loud to a mixed crowd in the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to know how God feels about women preaching his word to men and women together, just look at this event, because God lit these women up and just let them just preach. Turned them loose. And so he let them run with the message. Now, to really understand it, we're going to look at the whole story. So we're going to look at, Pentecost just didn't come out of nowhere, all right? So we're going to look at several windows, I'll call them. We're going to look at creation. We're going to look at the Old Testament. We're going to look at Jesus. We're going to look at the Holy Spirit. And we're going to deal with Paul, because I know somebody's already looking it up. So number one, let's look at creation. Creation. The wall was never the blueprint. The wall was never the blueprint. If you go all the way back to Genesis, in Genesis 1, God makes the world, and over and over and over again, he uses the same word, good. It's like a drumbeat. I mean, he says light, good. Land, good. Sea, good. Living things, good. Man, very good. It says, so God created in Genesis 1 human beings in his own image. Now, I want you to see that he created human beings, not man. He created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. I've heard people say that because a woman was created out of the side of man, that she's not created in the image of God. But the word of God right here says both were created in the image of God. We need to understand that. They carry that image together. Then in Genesis chapter 2, for the very first time, something's not good. And so God makes what he calls a helper. Now, don't let that word helper get you all crazy. Here's what he says in Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who's just right for him. He said, it's not good for the man to be alone. How many of you know guys get in trouble when they're by themselves, right? I mean, we just don't do well on our own. So God knows that. And he said, I'm going to make a helper. And so, don't let the English word helper get you all crazy. The Hebrew word is Ezer Kenegdo. Ezer means strong help. Write that down. Ezer means strong help. It's a rescuing help. It's not a subordinate. It's a rescuing help. And here's the thing that ought to really grab you is it's the same word the Bible uses over and over, Ezer is, for God himself. In Psalm 121:2, may my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's not the language of a subordinate. That's the language of a rescuer. Zig Ziglar one time said, God made man, took one look, said, I can do better than that, and made woman. But we needed rescue. So kinegdo means corresponding to, or you could write face to face. If you combine those two words, God is describing an equal partner. No walls. That's the design, as a partnership, no walls. So where'd that wall come from? Well, it came from the curse in Genesis 3. So when sin entered the world, it didn't just break our relationship with God, it broke our relationship with each other. It cracked that equal partnership that husband and wife had right down the middle. So before God told man, before God had told man that it was going to be difficult, he told the woman, he said, when they cursed, God told the woman this first. He said to the woman, I will sharpen your pain in pregnancy. And in pain, you will give birth. And you will desire to control your husband, but he'll rule over you. So that's not a command. That's not a command in the original language. It's a prediction of what the result of sin is. See, men would use their physical strength to try and rule over women, and women would try to control men through various means. And so a man lording it over a woman, or a woman controlling the man, was not God's design. It was a result of sin and a result of the curse. That's the damage that sin brings. So hear me carefully and write this down. The wall is not a feature of God's good creation. The wall is a symptom of the fall. That means when we stand up and we defend that wall, we got to be careful that we're not defending the curse. You know, because the rest of the Bible is the story of God rolling back that curse. Okay? And so we got to ask, am I defending Eden, God's design, or am I defending the curse? And so we've got to look at that. So second thing we're going to look at, second window is God's been using women since the Old Testament. God's been using women since the Old Testament. It's not like God using women is something new, okay? It's not like they're going soft, we're going soft or modern or woke or whatever. Women have been leading men. That's older than the United States. It's older than the church. And so we're going to look at some examples of that. So in Exodus, God brings Israel out of Egypt. We all have seen the Ten Commandments, right? Moses. You know, he's a young guy, he goes, sees God, and he comes out old. I mean, you know, it's like, but Moses. But see, Moses wasn't by himself. Moses had Aaron, and he had his sister Miriam with him. And so he sent all three. Look at Micah 6:4. He said, "For I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from slavery. I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to help you." In Exodus 15:20, it says, "Then Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister." So Miriam is a prophet. She's mentioned here as a prophet of God, not a prophet. You know, I mean, she's a prophet. And so along with Aaron and Moses, Miriam, helped rescue the people of Israel. Now in Judges, there's a season. You know, Judges is where Israel will wander away. God will send somebody to conquer them. And then he'll raise up a judge. He'll raise up somebody, a hero, who's going to rescue them. Well, God does that. And so he raises up a mighty officer. Her name was Deborah. Deborah. In Judges 4, chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, it says, "Deborah, the wife of Lapidoth," aren't you glad your mama didn't name you that, "was a prophet who was judging or ruling Israel at the time." So Deborah was the prophet, and she was ruling Israel at the time. She'd sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel, in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites would go to her for judgment. So the men of Israel, would come to her, a woman, and ask what the Lord was saying. And so Barak, the general of the army, wouldn't even march into battle unless Deborah went with him. I mean, think about it. So, you know, God ran an entire nation here through a woman, and the Bible never once apologizes for that. The Bible never apologizes for that. In 2 Kings, Josiah, I love Josiah. I've always wondered why he didn't rule longer, but he was a godly man. So his men found a lost scroll in the temple, and they didn't know if it was really God's word or not, and so they took it to a prophet. They didn't take it to the prophet Jeremiah, who was preaching at the time. They took it to the prophet named Huldah, a woman. And like I said, there were famous prophets preaching, But see, God's word came through Huldah, a woman, and the king listened, and it sparked a great revival, one of the greatest revivals in Israel's history. Now, those aren't loopholes. Those aren't accidents. They're not exceptions that God is embarrassed about. There's a pattern that God has always been willing to put his word in a woman's mouth. Got it? Now, let's look at Jesus. Jesus is the wall breaker. I mean, everywhere you look, Jesus is the one that rolls back the walls. If you read through the Gospels, listen, he steps right over all the walls that people thought were holy. For instance, Jesus healed people on the Sabbath. Man, the Pharisees, it didn't matter. If you're going to die, you're just going to die on the Sabbath. We can't heal you, but Jesus would heal people on the Sabbath, and that just drove them crazy. You couldn't do any work. When we were in Israel on the Sabbath, the elevators, you can't push the buttons in the Jewish section of Israel because that's work. So if you're on the 14th floor, you're stopping on all 14 of them on the way up, okay? Jesus just drove them crazy. He touched lepers. You never touched. Lepers were unclean. I was in a play one time. Pastor Kathy going to kill me for doing this, but I was in a play one time. I played the part of a leper, and the lepers would have to go through the crowd going, "Unclean, unclean." And people would just part and get away from them and stuff because you couldn't touch a leper. Then you would be ceremonially unclean. You might catch leprosy as well. Jesus touched lepers and healed them. He laid hands on the dead. That's another no-no. You weren't supposed to touch the dead. And here's maybe the worst one. He ate dinner with tax collectors. They really didn't like that because the tax collectors were Jews who were working for the Romans. So every wall that was built to keep people away from God, Jesus walked through. But some of his most dramatic and maybe breathtaking moments were with women. I want to give you a few of those. Write this in. The woman at the well in Samaria. The woman at the well in Samaria. I mean, first of all, she was Samaritan. The Jews hated Samaritans. They would often go around that area of the country. And so, here's a Samaritan woman, and she's not only just a Samaritan woman, she's a woman that her own town had written off. She's been married 5 times. She's living with somebody out of marriage. And so he's having this discussion with her. All this, she's an outcast, she can't be there with the rest of the women, and Jesus sits down and has a theological discussion with her. I mean, you know, he's discussing all kinds of stuff, the afterlife and who he is, and it was to this woman, an outcast, that Jesus first said the words. Look at John 4:26. Jesus then told her, "I am the Messiah." First time he told anybody that. He didn't tell Peter. He didn't tell John. None of the other disciples. Didn't tell his mama. He told an outcast woman at the well. Let's look at another woman, Martha. Look at Martha. Now, Martha was Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, right? Friends with Jesus. So Martha sends a message, your friend is sick. So Jesus waits 3 days until he dies and then goes. And so Martha's grieving, and Jesus sits down and has a theological discussion with her about the afterlife. You know, and that kind of discussion that in that culture only belonged between two men. Women weren't allowed to go to a man and have that kind of discussion. In this, it was an oppressive culture to women. You got to understand that. And so Jesus has this discussion with her, and then he raises Lazarus from the dead. And then there's another encounter we'll look at. The resurrection is the most pivotal event in human history. You know, without the resurrection, we're not here. Okay, there's no Christian faith. We don't even have this discussion. But after the resurrection, Jesus told Mary first about his resurrection. In John 20:17, he said, "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I haven't yet ascended to the Father." I think that "don't cling to me" is don't hold on to the way it was. I'm going to the Father. It's going to be better. He said, "But go find my brothers. Go find my brothers and tell them." Who did he tell to go tell the disciples, "Hey, I'm alive, I'm risen, I'm going to ascend"? He told a woman, Mary Magdalene, to go and tell them. Go tell the disciples he was risen. I mean, he made a woman the first preacher of the resurrection. So I want you to write this down. I want you to listen and learn this. If the risen Christ trusted a woman to carry the news about the empty tomb, who are we to say she can't carry it to us on a Sunday morning? I know there's been a lot of debate online and in the news and stuff about women preaching in different churches, and one of the fastest growing churches, I think, is in North Carolina, an African-American pastor, trying to remember his name. He used to be the gospel linebacker when he was younger. He would do these funny youth things and stuff, but his church is just blowing up. He'd been trying to get Beth Moore to come preach at his church. He said for 3 years, she can come any Sunday morning she wants, which made all his one denomination really angry about it. But who are we to say that she can't carry it to us on a Sunday morning? And so look at Jesus, the next window. The Holy Spirit, write this down. Gifts don't come in men's size only. Brings us back to Acts 2. Everything creation set up. Everything Jesus did is pouring out at Pentecost. The prophet Joel's hundreds years old promise finally rains down, and it rains on men and women alike. Now I believe we're a Spirit-filled church. I mean, Pastor Kathy and I are licensed with assemblies. We're Spirit-filled. We believe that the Holy Spirit gives gifts to the church, gives gifts maybe of teaching, gifts of leadership, gifts of prophecy, gifts of tongues, healing. And, And so let me ask you this question. If the Holy Spirit's the one that gives out the gifts, who are we to tell him he handed one to the wrong person? I don't want to be like Job, where God said, who are you to instruct me? You know, nowhere in the Bible does it say the gift of teaching only comes in a man size, or that leadership is for one gender only. The Bible never tells a gifted woman to only teach children and other women. And so if the Holy Spirit gives her a gift, let me tell you, the Holy Spirit expects her to use the gift that he gives her. So a woman gifted to teach should teach. A woman gifted to lead should lead. You know, to bury that gift in the ground is what Jesus did condemn in the parable of the talents, when he talked about the evil one that buried his talent in the ground. We don't want to be that person. So, you know, if the Spirit gives the gift, we're to use it. Now, the next little line you see on there, what about Paul? I know some people are already thinking that. And so, Paul seems to be the one that slammed the door shut on women in ministry. So we're going to look at some verses, and we're going to take them apart. So I want to tell you, though, the man that everybody thinks slammed the door shut on women is actually the one that's holding it wide open. You just got to read it right. So let's look at Galatians 3:28. He wrote an incredible passage. In Galatians 3:28, Paul wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. You can underline that male or female part. That's Genesis 3 in reverse. That's Genesis 3 in reverse. See, the culture in Paul's day didn't treat women well at all. Both Jews and Gentiles treated women like they were property. Jesus liberated women, making them equal to men in original design, like they were designed in the garden, ready to be used as God sees fit, not as I see fit. So write this down. The curse split us. The cross makes us one. The curse split us. The cross makes us one. And Paul didn't just write that. He didn't just write that verse. He lived it. I want you to look at some of the people Paul used and talks about. First one is Phoebe. Look at Phoebe. You can write that down. In Romans 16, 1 and 2, it says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a what? Deacon. Man, you go in some churches and say that, and they like run you out the door. You know, she's a deacon in the church in Centura, and welcome her in the Lord, who's one of worthy of honor among God's people. Help her in whatever she needs, for she's been helpful to many and especially to me. So Paul calls her a deacon, and here's the thing. She's a wealthy woman, a businesswoman, and she is one that Paul trusted to carry the letter of the book of Romans that we call the book of Romans. It was a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, and he allowed Phoebe to take it. Now, in that day, somebody who took the letter, delivered the letter, would also be the one to read the letter, to preach the letter. And so Phoebe, a woman, was actually the first person to preach the book of Romans. It's kind of a long sermon, but she read it to him. So Phoebe, Romans. Another one is Priscilla. Priscilla. And she's got a husband named Aquila, but he said, give my greetings in Romans 16. Give my greetings to Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in the ministry of Christ Jesus. In fact, they once risked their lives for me, and I'm thankful to them, and so are all the Gentile churches. That would be us, okay? So they helped Paul in some way to not get killed, all right? Then it goes on, and it says, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, an eloquent speaker, who knew the scriptures well, had arrived in Ephesus from Alexandria in Egypt. He had been taught the way of the Lord, and he taught others about Jesus with an enthusiastic spirit and with accuracy. However, he only knew about John's baptism, so he didn't know about the Holy Spirit's baptism. And so Priscilla and her husband took this gifted young preacher named Apollos under their wing. He was a first century preacher, and they taught him the way of God more accurately. And when they're named together as teachers, her name is named first, indicating she was either the lead teacher or maybe the pastor of that church, and according to the culture of the day. Now, according to David Youngie Cho, who pastored the largest church in the world, not just in the United States, in the world, he said in Eastern first century culture, if her name was first, it meant she was the pastor, is what he said. It meant she was the lead teacher or the pastor. So Cho built the largest church in the world with women. He couldn't get the men to do much, so he just built it with women leaders and pastors. And I mean, it's like 300,000 or 400,000. I mean, it was huge. He couldn't get the men to step up. So, guys, we need to step it up. So Priscilla tutored Apollos and discipled him. Another one is Junia. How do you like that name? Junia. I guess that's as good as some of the names. My little brother just had his first grandbaby, a little girl named Landry. So last night, about 2:30 this morning. But Junia, in Romans 16:7, it says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews, who were in prison with me." Well, I don't know what they did to be in prison with Paul, probably because they were Christians. "They're highly respected among the apostles and became followers of Christ before I did." Now, Paul greets Junia and says she's outstanding among the apostles. She's a woman apostle, according to Paul. Now, it's most likely that her and her husband, Andronicus, were part of a group of apostles that actually saw the resurrected Jesus. To be an apostle there, you had to actually see Jesus physically to be one of the original apostles. And so she was an apostle, her and her husband, because they saw Jesus. That meant they were Christians before Paul. She's probably been a Christian at this point about 24, 25 years. And so, she's an apostle, listed as an apostle. And so, amazing thing. So what about the verses where Paul tells women, be quiet, to be silent? So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35. He said, women should be silent in the church meetings. It's not proper for them to speak. They should be submissive, just as the law says. If they have questions, they should ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for women to speak in church meetings. Now, you might think that settles it, but it doesn't. It's not even close. Because just a couple of chapters before this, in chapter 11, Paul said this, a woman dishonors her head if she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head. Prophesies, there again, is preaching. So here he's saying, women got to be quiet. But right back here, he's saying, women, when you're preaching in church, here's what you need to wear. Now, he's saying, cover your head, so don't get all ziggy about that, because that was the culture of the day. Women had to have a head covering. We don't do that anymore. Guys wear hats, you know. So it's like, don't get all ziggy about a woman's got to cover her head. Some people do, but that was a cultural thing. And so he's saying, in one instance, women be silent. And then he's telling women how to preach when they're preaching. So listen, to interpret the Bible properly, you got to understand the Bible was written to people in an Eastern culture, different than a Western culture. In Western culture, we got different ideas, different ways of understanding. So you've got to always ask, what did the Bible mean? What is what he's saying mean to the people he was saying it to? And then what does it mean to us? That culture required women to cover their heads. And that's not the way anymore. So Paul's given instructions on how women should teach, and he never withdrew the idea of them teaching. And they teach both men and women. And so really then chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, got to mean something different. It can't mean that women never speak, because in verse 39, just a couple of verses later, he tells them, when you preach, do this, eagerly desire to preach. He's not going to tell a woman to desire to preach if he's not going to let her preach. So you got to understand that. That word silent, where he says women should be silent, is the same word Paul used in Greek to say don't speak in tongues when there's no interpretation. So he didn't say never speak in tongues. He said just don't do it when it's the wrong time, when there's no interpretation. It's also the same word that he uses when he says, prophesy. When you're prophesying and somebody else gets a word, you be silent and let them say something. It doesn't say to be quiet forever. It just says, take your turn. And so you got to understand that. So when he says be silent, it doesn't mean that. See, Paul is dealing with a particular problem here that the church was having. They were interrupting and calling out in an orderly service. Now, in this culture, women had been oppressed, and until Christianity came along, women were really considered property. They were considered property, and so it was a very oppressive culture for women. But when Christianity came along, Jesus started setting women free. And so, but they had never been educated. Until Christianity came, women weren't allowed to get an education. So they're sitting in the synagogue where Paul would teach a lot, or different teachers. And so they wouldn't understand. And so they were shouting at their husbands. Put that picture up there of what a synagogue looks like. See, men are there and the women are in a different place. And so the women had to shout to their husbands, what does he mean when he's saying that? Robert's lost his mind. What does he mean? They're having to ask that question. So Paul's saying, hey, shut up in church. Ask your husband when you get home, because she had never been taught. He's dealing with a specific situation, a particular problem. They're separated by that wall. And so you had that wall, just like at the wall, at the Wailing Wall, you know, you had that wall separating men and women. And so it would disturb the service when they would yell at each other and try and get answers. So he wasn't muzzling half of the church for all time. He was giving instruction on keeping worship service orderly. Paul was very concerned about orderly worship and the service. And so he didn't want the worship service to be disrupted, because he wanted the gospel to go out, to be understood. So what about 1 Timothy 2, where Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach. Let's look at that. 1 Timothy 2:11. Women should learn quietly and submissively. And remember, in this culture, women had not been educated, had not been allowed to learn. So Paul is actually, for one thing, he's affirming that women can learn. He said they should learn quietly and submissively. Before that, they weren't even allowed to learn. They weren't allowed to go to be educated. And so he's affirming that they can learn. And, Christianity gave women equal rights to men to learn and to study the scriptures, which was unheard of in Jewish culture. And so Paul wanted them to listen and learn quietly, because they had not been educated previously. In verse 12, he says, I don't let a woman teach men or have authority over them. Let them listen quietly. Now, let's look at that in the original language. Literally, in the original Greek, it would say, women should learn quietly and submissively. To teach a woman, I am not allowing. So to teach a woman, I'm not allowing. It doesn't have a command. It's not a command there. It carries less force than the English translation does, at any rate. And so Paul's never saying he never lets a woman teach men. And so he's writing to Timothy in Ephesus. There's a lot of problems in Ephesus. Let me give you a few of them. Some women who'd grown up as Jews were oppressed because they were women and they weren't allowed to be educated. Now all of a sudden, they had this new freedom. And they were disrupting church services because they were leaning over that wall asking their husband, what does Robert mean? He's lost his mind. I mean, you know, what's he saying here? Other women were converts from the cult of temple prostitution. I mean, in Ephesus, they had the before Christianity and outside of Judaism, you went to the temple and there were prostitutes. And so a lot of them were converted from that. And so you had a lot of false teaching going on. And some of the untrained and uneducated women were being swept up in that and were passing the heresy along. And Paul's simply saying, hey, look, until you learn the basics of the faith, you can't teach. He's wanting everybody to be grounded in their faith before they teach. He wanted to be grounded in the faith. Now, Paul uses the word that he uses there for authority. It's the only place he uses, very rare. And he's talking about normal church authorities. And here, this word authority has the flavor or the tense of dominating or taking control or grabbing control or abusing. And so what he's saying here is, I don't allow a woman to dominate a man. In other words, we're equal partnership. Remember, in the garden, they were equal. And so he's saying, I'm not allowing a woman to have that, to grab that, seize that control and dominate. And so remember, the curse. He said, the woman's going to try and control the man, and the man's going to rule over the woman. And that was not the original plan. So Paul's instruction is simply this. Before you teach, sit down and learn. Before you teach, that's a good lesson for us today. Before you teach, sit down and learn. Stop spreading what you hadn't been trained in. And it's a fix for a specific crisis. So you got to know that a lot of these scriptures, there's things that parts of them that were cultural and there's parts that aren't. But you know, so if you're trying to say that it's permanent for everything, you're contradicting what Paul said with Phoebe, Priscilla, Junia, other women, Mary, Typhina, Typhosa, Euodia, and Syntyche. I mean, all these are women that were leaders in the church and did workers in the church. And so Paul's very, you know, plain on that. Does that help you understand that a little bit? You got to look a little bit below the surface. Let's get back to Boudreaux. Now, Boudreaux said he's the head. He makes all the big decisions, right? So in 1 Corinthians 11:3, it said, "But there's one thing I want you to know. The head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." That word is K-E-P-H-A-L-E, kephel, and it means source. It means source. So Paul says the head of every man, woman is man, and that Greek word kephel means, you know, that we hear as head, we think of boss, but kephel actually means source, like the head, the source of a river, you know, where the water comes from, the spring where it's coming up. Eve was made from the rib of Adam, so Adam is her source. And here's why that matters. Paul says in the same breath that the head of Christ is God. Now, if head means boss, God's Christ boss in the Trinity disappears. I'm gonna preach on the Trinity next week because I know there's a lot of stuff going around. You got a lot of different crazy things about that. So we're going to get grounded. Every now and then we're going to hit some doctrine. Next week's going to be doctrine. And if head means boss, the Trinity disappears. The Trinity, it's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just real quick, it's one God, three persons, right? And so that's something we can't imagine. If I could explain God perfectly, he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be a really big God, all right? And so we're going to look at that. But if head means source, the whole thing stays together. And source, not boss. So Boudreaux can keep deciding about life on Mars, but the Bible never made him Marie's boss, all right? Made them one. Now, write this down. This is not a test for salvation. You know, because there's people maybe in this room online that disagree with what I'm saying. It doesn't mean that they're not godly. There's sincere Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians who read these same passages and believe that the office of pastor is only meant for a woman, for men, rather. They're not liberals. They're not throwing out the book. They love God, same as you and me. This is a family disagreement. And sadly, a few weeks ago, in Orlando, the largest Protestant body in America that will remain unnamed, held this annual meeting, and they took a vote, and about 3 out of 4 of them, of their delegates in the room, moved to write into their constitution that no church partnered with them can have a woman serve as a pastor. And at this time, they did that a year before. They reached further this time in saying the new language says all the way down to a woman, she can't just not be a pastor. She couldn't stand here and preach to y'all if we were part of that denomination. And so she can't even stand in the pulpit and preach. And it's still got to pass a vote in 2027 before it becomes final, but they're heading in that direction. Now, Rick Warren, who pastored Saddleback Church, which was America's largest church, wrote The Purpose-Driven Life. He can't be called a liberal by any means. He came to believe that women could pastor, and he pointed to the same things we've looked at today. Great Commission tells both women and men to go and preach and teach. The Spirit fell on women at Pentecost. Jesus chose Mary to be the first to preach the resurrection. And, you know, he defended that. And then they kicked him out of the church. They kicked his church out, largest church out. Several other churches left when that happened. Elevation Church, Elevation Music, they pulled out of that denomination as well because they weren't going to dishonor their women pastors. And so he said this plain. But here's what Rick Warren said, and I want you to hear this. He said, "I'm convinced of this, and I am too. But I could be wrong," is what he said. And so he refused to make it a test if somebody's a real Christian or not. And so I think we need to carry that spirit out of here. We need to have that kind of conviction, that kind of spirit on a lot of issues today where we can disagree but still get along. So if you believe differently than me, you're not my enemy, you're my family. So write this down. We're going to live by grace. We're going to live by grace. Now, here's the whole heart of the whole thing. We don't tear the wall down because we're trying harder. We don't tear it down because we're woke or modern or because culture wagged its finger at us or because women pushed hard enough. If that's what we did, we're just trading one set of human rules for another. We tear it down because Jesus already tore it down. We tear it down because Jesus already tore it down. Galatians 3:28 is not a suggestion. It's the gospel. The curse that built the wall back in Genesis 3 was nailed on the cross and it was left there. So we're not out here sweating and straining to manufacture some kind of brand new reality. That reality is already finished. The Spirit has already been poured out in Acts 2. It's not in a committee meeting last week or something we just thought up. We're just catching up to the victory that Jesus already won. That's grace. That's grace. You don't climb a wall by willpower. Christ leveled it at Calvary, and he just says, walk on through. Walk on through. So we're not building a door. We're opening one he's already unlocked. I want to ask you a question. What if there's no wall to climb? That woman on the chair that's up on her toes trying to see over the wall. You know, isn't that, it's a sad thing. So what if there was no wall to climb? I want you to picture maybe some of the little girls up there in children's church, growing up in this church. You know, that maybe they're up there coloring stuff right now, getting ready for VBS or whatever it is. And some of those girls, the Spirit of God is already dropping some gifts into their life. Spirit of God's already putting gifts inside them and some of them are going to be teachers who make the scriptures come alive for people. Or maybe they're going to be a leader that will lead people to follow Christ. What if a little girl in our church grows up and there's no wall she has to climb? No chair she has to drag over? No partition to peer around? What if every gift poured out on her gets to run full strength, aimed at the mission of God, not having to spend energy climbing up a wall that she shouldn't have to climb up? And women in ministry have had to climb those walls for years. But what if you didn't have to spend all that energy climbing that wall, peering over the top, justifying the call of God on your life? See, the church, the Spirit was poured out on all of us, folks. All of us. In Acts 2:17, it says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. And your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I'll pour out my Spirit even on my servants, men and women alike. And they will prophesy or preach. The Spirit's been poured out on all of us. God gives the Spirit without limits. So River Church, let's live without walls. Let's don't put those walls up that a young girl's got to climb over. Got to climb over. And so I want you to bow your heads, and we're going to pray for a minute. I want you to understand, this is a little bit of a doctrinal thing. This is something I believe very strongly. And that's why Pastor Kathy is Pastor Kathy. She's not Associate Pastor Kathy. She's Co-Pastor Kathy. But this is kind of in response to the media on this denomination that just banned women from preaching. So, God, I just thank you that, God, we're part of a church, part of a movement that doesn't limit half the body of Christ. That, Lord, that you called men and women to go out and proclaim the gospel, all of us. And so, Lord, I thank you that there's no difference in your mind, in your mindset. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see that. I pray that you'd help our culture to see that. God, I pray that some of the churches that are part of that denomination will change their minds about that as they look at the scripture. But Lord, I know going forward, we're going to go full speed, men and women, young boys and young girls, to proclaim the gospel and do your will in our lives and in our church. Lord, I know that any of that begins when we have a relationship with you, because God, you're the one that set women free. You set us all free because you came on a seek and save mission. So Lord, if there's one here today or one watching online that doesn't know you as their Savior, God, I pray right now that they would reach out to you and ask you to forgive them of their sins and ask you to come into their life and to be their Savior. God, that you would do that, that you would come into their life, that you would be their Savior. And God, I pray that you would deliver them from whatever strongholds they're struggling with. Help them to find freedom and discover their purpose for you, Lord, so they can spend eternity with you and they can make a difference while they're here. So God, that's my prayer this morning. Lord, as people pray that prayer, as people invite you to come in, God, I pray that you make yourself real in their lives as never before, God. Lord, I pray your blessing on this meeting that's about to occur up with VBS, that we'll be able to make an impact on these young kids. But Lord, as we do, I pray there'll be no wall, young or old, men or women, boys or girls. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Well, I know everybody in here is fixing to go up to the VBS meeting. We're going band's going to come up. We're going to end with a worship song or a praise song. Have a good time. Thank you all for coming. Next week, I am going to talk a little. We're going to preach on the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy. That's a basic doctrine of Scripture. If you don't believe in the Trinity, you're kind of out there. All right? So we're going to preach on that. So if you got some friends need to hear that, bring them. If you need to hear that, come ready to take notes. All right? Let's stand up. Let's worship together.